Bible. The Bible begins with these words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Who is this great God that was in the beginning, even before the beginning of time as we know it now? It is my contention that the contemporary postmodern church of today has totally and completely lost the concept of the high and lofty God of the Bible and replaced Him with a hybrid God of their own making. Now, I ran across this term not long ago, hybrid God. And I think that fits our generation. If you bought a hybrid car, for instance, it has two power sources. One takes over when the other one gives out, or when you want to go faster. You run on electric power, battery power, until the battery runs down, and then the gasoline engine kicks in. Or until you want to go faster than what the electric motor will propel you. Christianity has adopted a similar God, a hybrid God. It's like the old bumper sticker or license plate that I've seen and I haven't seen lately, thank the Lord. I hope all of them have been ground up somewhere in a landfill, that says, "God is my co-pilot." A co-pilot is one who's learning from the pilot and who takes over when the pilot doesn't want to perform his duties any longer. And then when the pilot gets ready to take over again, the co-pilot assumes a secondary position. We have allowed ourselves in this generation to build for ourselves an idol, a hybrid God. We get along as best we can with what we have until we run out of energy or we run out of answers or we want to go faster than what we're able to generate for ourselves. Then we call on God. But as soon as we get comfortable again, we would like for God to sort of disappear and stay in the background until we need Him again. The God that we have created is just slightly higher as we are, but sometimes a little bit lower than we are. He exists to satisfy the carnal needs of a comfortable society. He is the God of the user-friendly, the seeker-sensitive, the self-empowerment, the prosperity, name it and claim it, church. And He is in absolutely no way representative of the God of this book. In no way does that represent the God of this book. We've made this God and rejected the high and lofty one of Israel, the God of the Bible. Consequently, we've lost our fear of God. When people lose their fear of God, they're able to break His laws and commandments without any hesitation and without any fear of the consequences of breaking His laws. The only hope for the church in America is a fresh invasion of the Holy One of Israel, a fresh manifestation of the Holy Spirit who descended at Pentecost and changed and empowered the lives of those who were gathered there to be witnesses that would turn the world upside down. In these last days, and folks, we are living in the last days, we must have holy men and women living holy lives in the midst of this unholy society. We must once again catch the vision of the majesty of God, the purity of God, the awesomeness of God, the loftiness of God, the sinlessness of God, the omniscience and the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God, the transcendence of a God who is high and lifted up and far beyond the grandest dreams and highest imaginations of any human finite heart and mind. When I speak of the transcendence of God, we speak of things beyond description. All of the orators of the world cannot begin to describe Him with speech. All the writers of the ages cannot touch the hem of His garment with words. No adjective can describe Him. All superlatives fall short of His glory. For God excels all excellence, is superior to the supernatural, is better than the best, more perfect than perfection, higher than the highest, more magnificent than the magnificence. He's beyond limits. He exists apart from the universe. He is unequaled and unrivaled and ultimately supreme. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15 says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a contrite heart and a humble spirit." Listen to that again. Where does God dwell? Listen, here's where God lives. He says, "I dwell in a high and lofty place with him who is contrite, who has a contrite and humble spirit." What? God lives in this high, holy, lofty place with the person who has a contrite and humble spirit. Now, it seems like those two things don't go together. The high and lofty and the contrite and humble. Those who live in the high and lofty places here on earth live in the Park Avenue apartments. They live in the mansions. And the people who occupy them are certainly not the contrite and the humble. They are the high and lofty, the proud and the arrogant and the successful in the world. But here's what God says. I live in that high and lofty place, but my companions there are those who have a contrite and humble spirit. And He says, I live there to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, there are two passages of Scripture I want you to follow along tonight as I read. First of all, I want you to turn in your Bible. And every time you come here, please bring your Bible. Turn to Psalm 97. And I want to read the first 9 verses of Psalm 97. Just to give us a little bit of a setting for what I believe the Lord wants us to look at tonight. You have your place, Psalm 97. Still see a few pages being turned, so I'll wait because I want you to see this as we read it. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all his people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, if you will, turn over to Psalm 139. Just a few pages over. And I want to read some verses there, beginning at verse 1. Have the place. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts of me, God! How great is the sum of them! If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. Now stop right there for now. There are five things I want to share with you tonight about God. The first one is this. God is omniscient. His knowledge transcends all other knowledge. Omniscient. If you're not familiar with that word, it's a combination of two words. The first one is omni, O-M-N-I. There is an Omni in Atlanta, Georgia, where the Hawks used to play ball. The word omni, we get the word omnidirectional from it. It means in every direction. It means all. The second word is the word science. So when you put the two things together, you have omniscience or omniscient. You spell it O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-T. Omniscient. And it simply means this. There ain't nothing God don't know. He knows everything. Now, there are two things that human mind cannot comprehend. The first one is eternity, or the absence of time. Have you ever heard a preacher say, well, you received Jesus Christ and you're going to live with Him throughout eternity? No, you're not. Because there is no throughout to eternity. When you trust Jesus Christ and He comes into your life, you will live with Him eternally, but not throughout eternity. Have you ever heard someone say, well, that's going to be good for all eternity? There is no all to eternity. You and I cannot wrap our minds around that, because everything with us has a beginning and an end. But with God, when Moses asked God at the burning bush, who will I tell them has sent me? Here's what God says. Tell them I am has sent you. That simple term reflects the eternality of God. It's not that God was, or God is, or God is becoming, or God will be. God is. You and I see life from birth to death. We see history from the earliest recording of history until the time we pass away. God does not see history as we see history. I've used this illustration often. We see life like a man standing on a street corner watching a parade go by. He sees one band, one float, one section at a time. But God sees that parade like the man in the Goodyear blimp. It's all before Him. God is eternal. Now, you and I cannot fully comprehend that, I know. We have to accept that fact. Someone has said, who made God? Or when was God born? Or where did God come from? Well, the simple question to all of those things is this. No one made God. He didn't come from anywhere. He was never born. He is. He always has been. He is. And He always will be. God is an eternal God. The second thing we cannot comprehend is infinity, which is the absence of limits, time and space, or any other kind of limitation. Now, Nissan Motor Company made a car a few years ago. I don't know if they still make it or not. I guess they do, called the Infiniti. But I'll tell you, that car has limits. It is not infinite. But God is infinite. There are no limits to Him. There is no limit to His understanding. There is no limit to His power. There is no limit to His presence. There is no limit to His righteousness. There is no limit to His holiness. There is no limit to His love. There is no limit to His judgment. There is no limit with God. He is infinite. Again, we cannot fully wrap our minds around that because we are finite. We are limited in every sense of the word, but God is limited in no sense of any word or anything. He is infinite. Someone has said, and I think it's rightfully true, if God were small enough for our minds, He wouldn't be big enough for our needs. The problem that we constantly have is we try to bring God down to the realm of our understanding and put Him in the sphere of our intelligence. But we shall see from Scripture in just a few moments that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We cannot describe Him with words, nor can we understand Him with thoughts in the fullest sense of the word. He is eternal. He is infinite. I want you to think with me about His omniscience in two or three very simple ways. One, the completeness of His knowledge. In Psalm 139, notice what David says, Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I stand up. You understand my thoughts. You comprehend my path. You're acquainted with my ways. There's not a word on my tongue that You don't know altogether. You hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot wrap my mind around it. That's what David is saying. I can't attain it. He says, first of all, You have examined me. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Let me read that again. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. You know, I'm not sure you and I even understand the intents of some of our thoughts. But God does. And you see, God is looking at the heart. He's not looking at the outward appearance. He's not looking at the outward action as much as He is examining the inward intent of what's going on in our lives. But He knows it altogether. Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. God's knowledge is complete. David says, first, you examine me. Secondly, he says, you have encompassed me. In chapter 139, verse 5, he says, you hedged me behind and before. Now, a hedge is a boundary around something that is normally precious. I did not really come to realize so much what walls and hedges mean until I visited outside the United States, specifically in Central America. If you were a Central American and you were going to build a house, the first thing you'd do is buy a lot, a piece of property. And before you ever even started collecting any material with which to build a house, do you know what you would build first? A wall. You'd build a wall, a perimeter around that which is yours. Now, we don't do that here so much. Sometimes we put a pretty picket fence around or some kind of a little decorative fence. I'm of the opinion that in the future we're going to build more walls than we ever have in the past because of the condition and the deterioration of our society. But in other countries, the first thing you would do is build a wall around what is yours. And what you're saying is this: this is my property. What's inside here belongs to me, and what is outside needs to be kept outside. It might be a high fence. It might be most of the walls that when I first went to Guatemala, I was astounded. They would build a concrete block wall, and then the top of the wall, they would pour wet mortar, and they'd take broken bottles and glass and stick the glass pointed up in the top of that so that you crawl up there and try to crawl across, you're going to get in trouble. Now they use razor wire. It's like a compound. It's like a prison. But what they're saying is, we want to keep out anything that doesn't belong in here because what's in here is mine and it's precious to me. When God says, when David says, God has hedged me in front and in back. He surrounded me with His presence. Do you know what God's saying? God's saying, what's in here is mine. And it's precious to me. Do you realize that God has a hedge around you if you're one of His children? One time the devil told the truth. Now that doesn't make him truthful. He's still a liar and the father of lies. You know, a billy goat can swallow a diamond and it does not increase the intrinsic value of the billy goat. Nor does it diminish the value of the diamond. It's just in bad surroundings. When the devil told the truth, it didn't make him truthful. But here's what he said. When God and the devil were having a conversation about Job, God said, have you considered my servant Job? When Satan showed up and said, God said, where'd you come from? He said, I came from planet Earth and walking up and down in it, going to and fro upon it. You know, have you ever considered the arrogance that was literally dripping from his words? It was as if to say, you may be God up here. All these creatures up here may bow down and say, holy, 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 and worship you. But I want you to know, I walk to and fro on planet Earth. That's mine. And everybody down there serves me. And God says, oh, really? Have you considered my servant Job? And I can imagine the cold chills that ran down Satan's spine and the blood that drained out of his face, if he's got one, when he said, yes, I've considered him. I've had nightmares over him. I've tried everything in the world to get to him, but I can't. And the reason I can't is you have a hedge about Job and all that he possesses, and I can't get to him. That's one time the devil told the truth. If you're one of God's children, he has a hedge about you. Nothing can get in without his permission. And nothing can get out. He holds you in his hand. And nothing, not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can ever take you out of his hand. You're his. But David says, God has encompassed me. He has hedged me about. Listen to Psalm 5:12. For you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Psalm 32:7. You're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And then he uses that word, Selah, which means pause and think of that. Just consider that. Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time and forevermore. The second thing I want you to see there is not only the completeness of God's knowledge, but the complexity of his knowledge. David says two things again. First, he says, you elected me. Verse 5 of 139 says this. You hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. You laid your hand on me. David didn't say, I reached out and got hold of you, God. He says just the opposite. Lord, you reached out and laid your hand on me. Sometime, do a study in the Scripture. Ephesians is a good place to find it. Do a study on how many times the Scripture talks about God choosing us before we ever chose Him. You see, we would have never been able to choose Him if He hadn't chosen us. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him in love. He loved us before we ever loved Him. In fact, we love Him because He first loved us. And David says, Lord, You chose me before I ever chose You. You laid Your hand on me before I ever reached out with my arm of faith to take hold of You. Anytime you find in the Bible where God laid His hand on someone, it's always an awesome thing. You remember over in the book of Revelation when John got a vision of the risen Christ? He describes Him. He talks about His long flowing robes. He talks about His loins girded with truth. He talks about Him having in His right hand the seven stars, who are the seven angels, pastors of the churches. His eyes being a flame of fire. His mouth being like the sound of many waters. And when I saw Him, he said, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His hand on me. He laid His right hand on me. John, no doubt, had Jesus lay His hand on him before. He'd walked with Him for 3.5 years. He is the one who laid His head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He's the one who took the mother of the Lord into His own home and raised her, took care of her as His own mother. But he'd never seen Jesus like this. Never had the risen, glorified, deified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, ever reached out and laid his hand on John like that. My dear friends, I pray that during this time that we have together, you will sense God laying his hand on you. You'll never be the same. You will never be the same. And one moment, one instant, one millisecond in his presence will mean more to you than all of the teaching, than all of the seminaries of all of the world. You won't know about him anymore. You'll know him. There is a vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. The second thing about the complexity of God's knowledge is what David says here in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, he's saying, you have exceeded my understanding. My capacity to know has just been overrun by your knowledge and your wonderful understanding. The second thing I want you to see is this. Not only is God omniscient, his knowledge transcends all other knowledge. God is omnipotent. His power transcends all other power. Now the word omnipotent, again, is from two words. Omni, meaning all. Potent, meaning power. If a person is impotent, they're without power. If something is potent, it has power. When something is omnipotent, omnipotent, it has all power. Jeremiah 32:17. Behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, to all generations, forever and forever. Matthew 19:24 I say unto you, it is easier, Jesus said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard that, they were greatly astonished, saying, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I used to have an old lady who traveled around with me some years ago. Her name was Nina Beard. Everybody called her Mom. And she was old enough to be all of our grandmothers, the ones of us who knew her in those days. And Mom Beard was one of the most extraordinary women I ever met, one of the most extraordinary people I ever met. But she used to say this. She called all of us younger men, honey. She said, now I'll tell you, honey, God can do anything and everything except one thing. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. God is omnipotent. Let me just share three things very quickly about his omnipotent power. First of all, it's creative power. When you have time, go back and read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:3 and in several other places through the first and second chapters of Genesis, you find terms like this. Then God said, and it was so. How much energy did it take for God to create something? How much effort did it take for God to say, create something? Nothing. God spoke and it was so. I've heard people say, well, God took a handful of nothing over here and a handful of nothing over there and He put them together and made something. No, He didn't. There was no nothing. There was no handful of anything. God created everything out of nothing. He just spoke it. And it was so. Can you imagine that? I have always been fascinated with astronomy. When I was a kid, I wanted to be an astronomer. I used to go over to the University of Tennessee to the observatory and look through the telescope at anything that had it pointed at. I didn't care what it was. I just wanted to look at the heavens. And I've always been fascinated by it. When you look, David said this, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have made. Do you realize how God made them? He just spoke them into existence. Out of nothing, He made them. Until we had the Hubble telescope in orbit, we were very limited in what man could see, even with the strongest of telescopes. But now we have discovered that beyond our Milky Way, this galaxy in which we live, which is only a tiny speck compared to the others that are out there beyond where we are, light years, millions of light years, trillions of light years. And there are other spinning galaxies of planets and stars that are revolving in order. And God spoke them into existence. He created them. The scientists call it a Big Bang theory. I'm sure it was. But it didn't just happen. God spoke it, and it was so. Not only does He have creative power, He has judicial power. And what I mean by that is that when God spoke it into existence, not only is it in existence, but God has governing power over it. Listen to these scriptures. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Authority. Judicial power. A judge has certain authority that is given to him by the Constitution or by laws of a particular district or county or city. Judges were never put in place to make laws, although nowadays they do some of that. But they were in place to enforce the law. But God not only enforces, He is the author and the finisher of it. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and given Him authority to execute judgment also because He's the Son of God. Acts 1:7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in His own authority." The third thing I want you to see there is that God has governing power. Not only did He create it and has authority, but He runs it. He governs it. Now, it may look like at times that society and events and the world have gotten out of control, but they're not out of His control. He still governs that which is His. Listen to Isaiah 48:13. "Indeed, my hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand stretched out the heavens." Now, listen to this. He said, I made them. But now listen to what he says. When I call them, they stand up together. I like that. God says, I laid the foundations of the earth. My hand stretched out the heavens. And when I call them, they stand up and salute. It's yes, sir. You know what he said to those who try to get his disciples and others to stop praising him when he walked into Jerusalem that day or rode in? He said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. God governs his creation. He has control of his creation. It may seem like things are out of control, but dear friend, let me tell you, let me give you absolute assurance, they are not out from under his control. When he speaks, they stand up. Even the demons obey him. There are several instances of that in the New Testament. Third thing I want you to see, quickly. God is omnipresent. His presence transcends time and space. Two things, let me say quickly. Number one, think with me of the canopy of his presence. Now, you know what a canopy is. It's that which covers. It's the perimeter. Four things. He is present in the realm of heaven. He is present in the realm of the living. All of this in Psalm 139. He is present in the realm of the dead. David said, if I descend into hell, the word there, the Hebrew word for hell in that reference, is the word Sheol, which means the realm of the dead. Now, the word Gehenna means the place of fire and where the worm never dies and the fire is never put out. But this word simply means the realm of the dead, those of departed soul. He's there. He is present in the realm of the hidden. Listen to what David says in Psalm 139. Here's what he says. Beginning at verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. Darkness and night are the same. None of it. No place to go from his presence. He is omnipresent. Secondly, notice the clarity of his perspective. In verses 11 and 12, here's what David says. Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, you could hide in some corners outside from me or from any other person in the darkness of tonight. But the dark and the light are both alike to God. There is no hiding from him. Let me hasten to the fourth thing I want to share with you very quickly. God is holy. His holiness transcends all other holiness. There's a whole message here. There's a month of teaching and study and preaching here, but I don't have time tonight to do it. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. The Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all people. Let them praise his great and awesome name. He is holy. Psalm 97, 9. You, O Lord, are high above all the earth. You're exalted above all gods. Psalm 113, verse 5. Praise the Lord. Praise you, servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above all the heavens. Who is like our God? Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and open before the eyes of him before whom we must give an account. Romans 11, 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment and His ways are past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Many, O Lord my God, are Your wonderful works, the psalmist says. Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted in order. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. And then that famous passage in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, or my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And lastly, God is love. His love exceeds all other love. Now, I can understand some kinds of love. I can understand patriotic love. I can understand how a man loves his country enough to go to some other country and lay down his life to preserve the freedom of America. I can understand that. I can understand maternal love. How a parent can love a child. Paternal love. How a child can love a parent. I can understand how a friend can love a friend. But I don't understand and never will be able to comprehend the love of God. It goes higher and deeper and broader than any other kind of love. Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with my loving kindness, I've drawn you. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 8:35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul goes on to enumerate every possible thing that could separate us. And then he says, no, in all of these we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And the demonstration of His love, after it's declared, is best demonstrated at the cross. If you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross. I walked in a used car lot one day where I have some friends. And an old man who had been a car dealer for years, one of those buy here, pay here, wheeler dealers, had cancer. And I asked if I could pray for him, and he said, oh, God wouldn't pay any attention to the likes of me. God doesn't care about me. And I said, listen, my friend. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary? He said, well, I'm a Catholic. I certainly do. We have the cross. We cross ourselves. We have a crucifix. I said, that's how much He loved you. There is a verse in Isaiah 53 that absolutely blows my mind. I can't wrap my mind around it. Never have been able to. It says this, yet it pleased God to bruise Him. He says that after He talks about Him being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace being laid upon Him, and with His stripes we have healing, and all of those things, how He was led to the slaughter as a lamb and as a sheep dumb before the shearers and opened not His mouth. And then God says this, and yet it pleased God to bruise Him. What? Could it be that this great, awesome, holy, wonderful God loves me enough to lay stripes on the back of His Son, crown Him with thorns, pierce his side with a sword, pierce his hands and feet with nails, lift him up between earth and the sky, and let him die alone, and look at it and say, Jeff, I am pleased to do that for you. I can't wrap my mind around that. But that's the love of God. The songwriter, I think, said it best when he said, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints' and angels' song. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. This great, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, holy God loves you.